If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to our scripture, that is Psalm 132. Hear now the word of our God.
Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at
Ephratah.
You found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, unto thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their children shall also set upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout for joy aloud. Close. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Then in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, whereby God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on this portion of this message on Psalm 132. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, Lord, that all scripture is profitable, is given by inspiration of God. It is designed by you to accomplish your will in our lives. You send it forth, and it is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the Spirit would have his way with us this morning, that you would unsheath this word, and that you would lay bare our lives, that you would examine us and be the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, that you would enable us to also look at ourselves in the light of thy countenance, and to turn from our sins and to rejoice in the gift of salvation that we have in Christ. And also your call to us to not only to trust, to repent and believe, but also to obey and to walk in the holiness that you have called us to. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to see Jesus this morning in this portion of your word and also what Jesus would have us to do. Have your way with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have here Kind of a different psalm than the other psalms that are found in the Psalms of Ascent. If you notice, if you look at them very quickly, that most of the psalms that we have looked at so far, the longest of them is around 9 verses. And now we come to Psalm 132, and we have almost double that. The psalm stands out as the largest of all of these songs of ascent. I won't say oddball, but it is the biggest, and in some ways one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture. One of the things that I have been doing lately is I've been listening to different kinds of ballads. There are ballads in rock and roll music. There are ballads in country and western music. I haven't listened to too many of those, but you know what I'm talking about. What happens when you play country and western music backwards? You get everything back, right? You'll get your house back, your car back, and so on. But notice that the point is there's a story that is being told in that particular music. I recently started listening to Joan Baez and listening to some of that genre, and it's interesting that there's a lot of stories that are being told. I also listened to recently Arlo Guthrie's Alice's Restaurant Massacre, and that is a long, 25-minute song, which is really just him telling a story with a little chorus at the end. What is it about ballads, about these stories, these narratives set to music that we find enjoyable, and even when they're depressing about losing everything, yet we still can relate to them or we can learn something from them? What is it about the power and enjoyment of ballads? Well, as I thought about it, I think part of it is because it's like telling a story. We enjoy stories. And a ballad makes it real, makes the event that is being described real to us. We may not have experienced the things that the author experienced as he or she is describing it, yet we enter into that moment and that period in time. Another thing is it makes it memorable. Sometimes that is a good thing, sometimes that is a bad thing. But it has power to it. In many ways, our psalm this morning, Psalm 132, is a ballad. It is a musical recounting of what occurred between David and Jehovah, or the Lord, as possibly written by his son, by Solomon, or one of his children. And so the song has in mind a particular event or events in the life of David. And so we see that the psalm opens with the cry, the prayer, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. And so it orientates us to David and to David's life and to experiences that he had in his life. And so let us turn our mind to the person of David. If you have not read 1 and 2 Samuel, if you have not read 1 and 2 Chronicles, if you haven't read these portions of God's Word, then you are missing out on this wonderful account of the person of David. I named one of my children after him because of what a godly, wonderful man that he was. His name means beloved, and he was beloved, beloved of the Lord. He is one of my heroes, if you will. We all should have heroes. My heroes are biblical heroes for the most part, and David is one of them. And so as we consider this particular song that points us back to remembering this man of God, let us also look to that which David pointed to, and that is the greater David, Jesus Christ. My proposition is there in the bulletin. God is not like man in many ways. Boy, that's an understatement. One of the ways that God is not like us is that he is ever faithful to keep what he has promised. And so the focus in our text, and I want to focus, one of the focuses, one of the points, is focusing on the promises of God and His faithfulness to them. He is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but He fulfills them in the perfect time and for the right reasons. And so the questions that I left in the proposition statement, I hope you can take home with you. Do you know the promises of God? The Bible is filled with them. Do you know what they are? Have you memorized them, and do you meditate on the promise of God? In other words, are they in your prayers? Do you pray back to God what He has promised to give to you? Are your prayers promise-informed prayers or biblically-informed prayers? I have one book on my shelf from Matthew Henry called The Method of Prayer, where he prays back the Word of God or the promises of God, no matter what he has by category, whatever the category is, he has the promises of God concerning this particular issue. You can turn to it and start praying the promises of God for that particular issue that you're dealing with. Are you informed? Is your mind informed with the promises of God? Are they the basis of your daily prayers? And do you notice, here's another one, do you notice when your prayers are fulfilled, when the Lord answers according to His promise? Did you notice in our bulletin we have a section that in the prayer thing? We have the praises for what God has, how God has answered prayer, as well as prayer requests. We pray for the Lord to do these things, and we do also look for the Lord when He answers them to give thanks unto Him. Are you aware of when God actually answers your prayer? Sometimes we forget. One person, in order to help himself remember, is he wrote them down. Whenever he prayed, he wrote down his prayers in a prayer journal. And then he could go back and look and be surprised. Oh, wow, the Lord answered this one and that one and so on. Maybe that would be helpful for us. What kind of psalm is Psalm 132, besides being kind of unique in this collection? Well, scholars argue that it's either a song about Zion or a song of Zion, or it's a messianic song. It's a song about Jesus Christ, pointing to the person of Christ. Well, my answer to that is it's both. You knew that was coming, didn't you? The focus of this psalm is both the person of David and also the place of the dwelling place of God. So person and place are both found in this psalm, the two of them working together. So let us consider our text. My first point, man proposes, but God disposes. If anybody knows where that quote came from, don't tell me now, but later on. I know that somebody profoundly said that, and I can't find out who it was, but it was stuck in the back of my head, and I think it fit in David's perspective. David proposed to do something, but God disposed what would actually occur. As we look at our text, verse 1, Lord, Jehovah, remember David and all his afflictions or humility, however you want to translate that word. Remember David. Now, when we stop and we consider David, when you think about the man David recorded in the Bible, what do you think of? What is the first thought that comes to mind besides who? One that comes to mind should be, he's a man after God's own heart. Okay, he was a man after God's own heart. That's what God records of him. Another one that you may not have thought about, but in some sense, this is what the message that we're getting from the passage. He is a man who's consumed with the glory of God. Never thought of David that way. A man who is consumed with the glory of God. Here we find in verses 2, 3, and 4, and 5, here he makes a vow unto God that he will not lay down, go to his house, go to sleep until he has accomplished something, that God would be glorified. He was dedicated, his heart and his life was dedicated to the glory of God, even and throughout his afflictions. Let's just stop and think a little bit about the life and career of David. David was a boy growing up among other brothers. He was the seventh brother. He was the youngest of seven. He probably was, I don't know about you, the youngers are always at the bottom of the pecking order and are given the short shifts many times, the other things that others don't want to do. David was given responsibility to shepherd the sheep. And if you have to stop and think about that, being a shepherd is not an easy job. You have to live with the sheep. You have to live outside all day long. You have to be with the sheep. You deal with the same elements that they do. And yet we hear of the recorded of the life of David or as a young man, as a boy. He was both faithful in that particular work as well as skillful. He says to Saul at one point in time that there was both a lion and a bear that came to attack the sheep, and David went out against them and slew both a lion and a bear. I don't know about you. I've never killed anything that tried to kill me before, but here was a young man that he did not have a sword. He did not have a gun. It was hand-to-hand combat, possibly with a club or maybe his sling. It was a dangerous activity, and yet we find that David was one who overcame and was faithful. He didn't run away when danger came. As a young man, also, he was known not only as faithful in these small things, but also faithful in the gifts that God had given to him. He was called, and this may have been your thought when I asked you, what do you think of David? He was referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, countries have a particular designation for the greatest poet, a live poet at the time. They call him a poet laureate. Is that laureate, right? David was the poet laureate of Israel. He was the greatest psalmist, musician of Israel. And so both as a man gifted in skills, and we have many of the psalms that we have considered over the years have been songs that David wrote, as well, even the last few that we have looked at recently, as well as one who was faithful in the small things. As a young man, he at one point in time goes to seek out his brothers who are at war. And as he is there visiting his brothers, he hears of this taunt of the great Philistine champion Goliath. You know the story. Do you know what motivated David to take on Goliath? Was it pride? Well, his brother thought it was. His brother rebuked him. What are you doing here? You're supposed to be back taking care of the sheep. What do you think? Who do you think you are? No, that's not why David was motivated. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David speaks to Saul, and after referring to killing both a lion and a bear, he says, "And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover," David said, "the Lord has delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, and he shall deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." David was a man of faith, and his faith is in the Lord as the deliverer of David. Although he did kill a lion and a bear, he understood where that came from. It was from the deliverance of God. It was God who delivered him. And so then David goes to this Philistine and says to him, "You come against me with a sword and a spear and a shield, But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied. This day will the Lord deliver you unto my hand, and I will smite you and take off your head from you, and I will give your carcass to the hosts of the Philistines this day, and the carcass of the Philistines to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is Jehovah's, the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. What an amazing statement, standing before a giant of probably stature of around 9 feet, has been a warrior, a mighty man all his life, fully armed, ready to go, and you're this runt who may be 5 feet tall. Unarmed, no weapons but a sling. This boldness of this young man. But what was it that was moving him? It was the zeal, his love and zeal for the Lord. He was mighty in faith and mighty indeed. He truly was a mighty man. Now the passage we read says, remember David in all his afflictions. And David was afflicted. David was tested. David was tried many, many times. He was tried by his own king, who attempted not once, but at least twice to spear him to a wall. David had to run for his life. Had to run to the pagan, to the Philistines, to seek refuge at times. Lived as an outlaw. As a matter of fact, he became the friend of outlaws. It was outlaws and other less reputable people that gravitated to David and became his mighty men. He was tested and he was tried by the circumstances. When tested, he had opportunity to end the trial with Saul by killing him. God delivered Saul into his hand 2 times. And yet, what did David say? I will not lay my hand or lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. He honored God. His fear of God, his desire for the glory of God, included his respect for that whom God had placed in authority over him. He was a man in submission to the sovereignty of God. Well, not only was David tried and tested, he was also tested when things went the right way. After the death of Saul, he became king over all Israel. He was able to conquer and establish Jerusalem as his capital. And now, these great blessings and success would be a temptation to him. But instead of focusing on himself and building himself up, his concern was for the glory of God. And so we read in our text how he swore unto the Lord, he vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, that he would not rest until God was glorified, that until there was a resting place for the representation of the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, that would be established in the temple. That God would be glorified. And yet, like I said in my point, man proposes, but God disposes. Though it was upon David's heart and he made this vow that he would not rest until it was accomplished, he was told by God through the prophet Nathan, sorry, David, you're disqualified. You are a man of blood. And I will choose from your descendants to fulfill this vow, but you yourself are not going to accomplish it. Now, I don't know about you. I'm a type A personality. And when I get fixated on something, it's sometimes very difficult for me to stop, just ask my wife, to stop what I'm doing when I'm going to do it. David was fixated. He had made a vow to God that he would not rest until he had accomplished his task, and God said, stop, you can't do it. And what was David's response? Praise God. He's a greater man than I am. I'd be grumbling in my tent. It would be his son, Solomon, who would complete it. And he would complete it after David's death. David himself would not see the completion of that which he desired. And yet his focus was on what? On the glory of God. A man consumed with the glory of God. Notice our psalm, verses 1 through 10. It begins focusing on David, and verse 10 ends focusing on thy servant David's sake. Turn not away from the face of thine anointed. And so in a sense, the psalm kind of breaks into two, verses 1 through 10 and verses 11 and following. And the second half of the psalm is God's answer to the desire of his beloved David. Scripture says, man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And so we understand from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David was not able to do what he had desired to do, even though initially Nathan said, go for it, David. And then the Lord came to Nathan and said, you didn't speak correctly. Go back to David and tell him that he is disqualified. However, he went on to say, but I'm going to make you a house. David said, I want to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, David, I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to establish you and your household, your family. And so we find that described here in our psalm from verse 11 on. The Lord has sworn. We had David swearing an oath. Now the Lord swears an oath to David that he will not turn away from the face of his anointed. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne, if your children keep my covenant, and so on. He's recounting the promises that God gave to David. Similarly, but it's there. Again, I encourage you to read 2 Samuel chapter 7 if you've never read them. That, in some ways, that's the high watermark in the Old Testament, the promise of God to David. The scriptures seem to grow to that point, and then from there you have digression until the coming of Jesus Christ. And so here we have God's plan or God's promise now through the next generation to fulfill this desire. Notice that this prayer that David is praying is based upon God's promise. Verse 1, Lord, remember David in all his affliction. Why? Because God had promised to do so. Again, verse 10, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away from the face of thine anointed. How could he say that? Because God had said he would not do that. And he's praying back to God the promise that God had given to David. It was a faith-based prayer because it was a promise-based prayer. And he is reciting back to God what God had said to him. Another point that I found fascinating is this idea of man's desire is a result of God's desire. We see in the very beginning David's desire to establish a resting place, a place for glory for God. But notice in verse 13 and 14, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Do you see the running of those two desires together? The desire of David, but also the desire of the Lord. It was the Lord's desire for this to be done. And David understood that that was the Lord's desire, and he wanted to be the one to accomplish it. It was because he understood, because he desired to fulfill that which would honor God, that he desired to do that. What is important to David? The habitation, the dwelling place of the Lord amongst his people. Notice further that God focuses on the promises. And notice how personal, how God has these I wills. They're found in verses 15 through 18. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. I will make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. What is he talking about? He's talking about the people of God. And David and his descendants are both included in this promise, in these I wills of God. God would provide for his people. God would identify himself with his people. God would establish the priesthood and clothe them with salvation. His saints, his beloved, would be those who would respond with joy. And in particular, horn has to do with the power, the lamp has to do with insight, and the crown has to do with glory and authority. These are the things that would be given unto David and unto David's greater son, Jesus Christ, as promised by God unto David. So God would answers the desire of his beloved with blessings. The greatest blessing is that of Jesus Christ. My third point, is your life kingdom-focused and promise-based? Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to David and to his descendants. He is the greater than David. The greater than David has come. Why did Jesus come to earth? You came to earth because God determined it to be so. You exist right now here on earth on this day because God so determined it to be so. Did you have a choice in when you were going to be born, where you were going to be born, in whose family you were going to be born? No, you had no choice. Jesus did. Why did Jesus come to earth? He came for his bride. He came for his beloved. He came for his people. He had to come and to suffer and die in order to save them and to secure them and to establish them. In other words, it is in his affliction that he accomplished the mission. This is the great difficulty that we see that the Jews of the first century did not understand, could not comprehend. Even his own disciples could not comprehend this. That he first must suffer in order to build that house, that bride. He came to build a greater temple. That greater temple is the church. And to build the temple, he needed building material. Now, David didn't actually was not able to build the temple, but what did he do? He prepared the building material. You read in the life of David that he prepared the gold, the silver, and so on. He prepared so that Solomon had the building material available to him so that he could build the temple. He prepared a place. He established a place for the temple as well as that which would be the elements of it. Jesus Christ did the same. He has prepared a place and building materials. The strange thing about the building materials that Jesus Christ uses, he uses animate dirt. Think about it. He takes clay and animates it. And he builds with living stones. Living dirt. You and me. I know I'm dirt, but so are you. From dust thou art to dust thou shalt. We are living, breathing, animated building material. At least that's how Peter describes us. We are living stones fitted together. That's the amazing thing. How is it that he can take such odd-shaped stones, as we all are, and meet and make all of that fit just right to become a temple, a dwelling place of God? Well, that's why Jesus came. In his victory over sin and death and the devil, he also built a house and is building a house. Part of his building material is the promises of God. That which God gave to David, he also gives to you and me. Part of that which has brought us to be the living stones, the building material, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The promises concerning the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life. Jesus Christ received many great and precious promises from his Father, and he has now bestowed them, has given them unto those who believe. Let us stop and just for a moment consider a couple of those. John chapter 14. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And just stopping and just quickly grabbing at a few promises that Jesus Christ has given to us. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Here Jesus is talking about a place, the presence of himself in a habitation. He's describing these things. He's saying to us not to be troubled in heart. He says specifically to the disciples who are about to go through a very testing, challenging time as they watch the death of Jesus Christ, their master. And yet he points them to this promise. It is the promise that he gives to them and to us that brings great comfort. There is a place for us, both now and forever. Again, in verses 12 through 14, truly, truly, verily, verily, this I say, listen to what I'm going to say to you. This is very important, Jesus says. He that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Isn't that an amazing statement? When we look at the works of Jesus Christ, they're amazing. And yet Jesus himself says that there'll be others who believe in him that shall do greater works than him, that my Father would be glorified. And he brings in this command, ask. You shall ask in my name that I will do it, in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What a great promise we have, that if we ask anything, that he will do it. Of course, there's qualifications. We always got to qualify. Look at the book of James. It deals with some of our motivations and all, but the promise is there nonetheless. Or turning on, go on, verses 15 through 18. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Another promise, the Holy Spirit abiding with us now. The presence of Christ with us. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. What great promises we have here. Again, verses 23 and following. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The Father will establish you as his abiding, resting place. Again, that which David desired, Jesus promised that he would give to the believer to be a dwelling place of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He that loves me not keeps not my saying, and the word which you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Almost sounds like the ending of a worship service, doesn't it? The benediction. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Again, we have the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the presence of Christ. These are just a few of the great and precious promises that Christ himself gave to us. Do you pray those? Do you know them? Do you know those promises? I'm not telling you anything you didn't already know. If you didn't know it, go back and read John chapter 14. Look at these promises. Pray these promises. Peter goes on to say, we have received such great and precious promises, and then calls us to do something about them. Like David, who vowed, so are we called. 2 Peter, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside these, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and so on. Wherefore, the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall not fail. We are called to be about the Father's business, and part of that is that work of sanctification. As God changes and molds and shapes this building block in the temple into the image of Jesus Christ. Calls us to give diligence, to work, to have the same desire that David had, that he was willing not to go to bed, not to go to his house, not to sleep until God's work in establishing this glorious dwelling place was accomplished. So we each too should have that heart of David, that we want to see God's glory revealed in this dwelling place and in this dwelling place, in our hearts and in our lives. And so Psalm 132 is a call for us to pray and to believe and to trust, to understand the promises of God, to believe them and to do, to serve with joy and gladness because of what he has done for us. Sing this song, at least read it. Sing it. Enjoy this ballad, this declaration of the promise of God to David and to David's greater son, and to you and I. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, for this great revelation of your love for your beloved, for David, and for David's son, and for David's son's beloved, even us, the saints. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would enable us to have that heart, a heart for you and a heart for what you are about and what you desire. But Christ has come and purchased even his beloved bride. We do pray, O Lord, that you would search us and that you would try us and that you would remove far from us that would defile, that we would be without spot or blemish or any such thing. Use your word, Lord. Wash us with water of the word and purify us and clothe us with garments of righteousness and salvation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the salvation that's found in him. And may truly our shouts of joy be heard throughout the world, for we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that we are being perfected, we are being purified, we are being sanctified, we are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd have that your work with us. Enable us, O Lord, to know your promises, to pray them back to you, and also to do your commands, to show forth our love for you. For you say, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so, Lord, help us to show forth our love by obedience and thankfulness. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.